Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 40, please. Isaiah chapter 40. And as you're going there, we are beginning a walkthrough of this chapter. We have a soft theme, a soft sermon theme this year regarding worship. The theme being that Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of it all, our lives and everything we do. And so every sermon series has had something to do in connection with learning how to worship or how God prescribed worship for Israel and how our worship is a witness to others of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Though we offer it to him, others witness it. And we need to answer the question, why worship Jesus, or who it is that we're, who are we worshiping? What is he like? And why is he worthy? And so the next two series will help us, Lord willing, to do that, Isaiah 40 being one of them and Romans 8 to follow later this fall. But we're going to look at verses 3 through 5 as we do this. And I just want to lay out how it is that we're going to look at the Word of God today. I don't want to be too cute with the text, but the closest analogy that I can come to is we're going to look at this text from two directions or from two perspectives. And the analogy that I have is somebody looking down from the sky into the water and somebody under the water looking up to the sky, all right? Those are two different perspectives of the same horizon, the same water horizon. And this text is coming from God's perspective to us. There are things in this text in verses 3 to 5 that God is going to do whether you want him to or not. All right, God is at work, and we need to understand who he is from his perspective, and he's offering his perspective. And this text also has truth that tells us how to respond to him. So we get God's perspective, and we're getting a cry from this voice saying, here's how to respond. Here's how to live in light of what God is going to do. So the way we're going to navigate this is we're going to start from God's perspective, and to do that, we're going to start with the end of the text. And again, I'm not playing loose with the text. This is one of those passages where the point is at the end. There's a lot of, yeah, but why? Yeah, like truth claim, but why? But why? But why? But why? And then when you get to the end, you realize, oh, that's the main reason, and then it walks you back into the first statement, which is prepare for God's coming. All right, so we're going to go backwards in this text, not because we're playing with it, but because the initial foundational truth is laid out at the end, and then it walks you back. It's kind of like Romans 1. I know students are going through the book of Romans in chapel as one of your themes, and the main passage, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why? Well, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Well, why? Because in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Right? It's being given to you, and once you realize the end, then it makes sense of everything that came before. So that's how we're going to look at verses 3 through 5, but for the sake of context, Isaiah 40 is a pivot point in the book of Isaiah. God has, in the first 39 chapters, declared that he is going to discipline the people of Israel for rejecting him, despising him, and estranging themselves from him. Chapter 1. And he lays out the plan of his discipline of his people, and by the time we get to chapter 40, much of that discipline has been carried out. But now he's saying, I want to comfort you, Israel. The time for your paying for this is over, and the time for restoration is going to begin. And I'm going to work a plan out that's going to result at the end of the day with my king sitting on your throne over the people of God, and you will be a blessing to the nations rather than the nations that you ignored have been a curse to you. I've judged them. And now I'm going to redeem my people from every nation and establish my kingdom. And that's chapters 40 through 66. And a key person involved in that is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the servant of God that he's going to send, who will suffer for his people and will reign over his people as King of all kings. Chapter 40 is kind of answering the question, with all these things that God's about to say, is he actually able to pull it off? You know, I've often heard that leaders are supposed to say things like, well, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. And I'm one of those realists. I don't think the glass is half full or half empty. I'm like, where did it start? That answers the question, doesn't it? So I'm a self-deluded pessimist. And so basically, I struggle with that. I can't tell you it's going to be all better. I don't have the power to do that. But when we read Isaiah 40, we realize that as destroyed as Israel feels, as despondent as they are, the hope and comfort that he gives, they can count on because he's big enough to bring everything that he's saying he's going to bring, starting with his glory. And so we have a God who is big enough and does allow us to say, it'll be okay, beloved, in Christ. You can be comforted, not because you have a pastor who can do it or another spiritual leader who can do it. You have Yahweh. You can count on him, and he is able. He is able to raise up his people, keep them up. It's one of the reasons I appreciate gathering regularly as God's people, coming together to worship weekly, because all week long, you've probably been tampered and hit down with all kinds of stresses and hardships. And this is going to sound bad when I first say this, so stick with me, but I do enjoy watching you come in worn down. I see you come in heavy. And that's not what I enjoy. What I enjoy is after God's word reminds us of who we are in him and reminds us of who he is, I watch you walk out encouraged and ready to follow Jesus with fresh faith. And that's what happens when we gather. We need that because life's hard and it's got challenges. And there's, as we're going to see, there's valleys and mountains and uneven ground and plenty of rough places that we have tripped over or found ourselves trapped in. And we need to know how God's going to lift us up and walk us through these things. So he has a message of comfort. And in verses 3 through 5, the great comfort is coming. So let's read verses 3 through 5, and then we're going to unpack it working backwards in the text, okay? And we're going to learn how to prepare for this glory that God is bringing. The Word of God says this: A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, in this, we're going to see from God's perspective that there are plans he has made for his glory and for his people, and he will carry them out. And it all hangs on whether he's good on his word. And so the foundational truth we see at the end of verse 5, and we're only going to be able to poke at it today because, Lord willing, next week we see more from the text about the value of God's word, and we're going to look at that next week, Lord willing, in verses 6 through 8. But he says this: "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That these promises that he's laying out that we're going to look at, he has declared them solemnly. He has spoken with intent. Sometimes when we go on a retreat or you go on a vacation or you kind of get away from the grind, sometimes you have these conversations like, "Wouldn't it be great if? You know what I would like to do someday?" God's not doing that in Isaiah 40. The northern kingdom has been split into many pieces. The few survivors that survived the Assyrian invasion, they've been sent off into slavery in all corners of the world, and it looks like Israel will never come back together again. And this isn't God in Isaiah 40 going, "You know what would be nice someday, Israel? If like we could all come back together, you know? I think I'd like to see that happen." That's not how God is talking here. God is saying, "This is going to happen because I have said so." The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the one who's saying, "Comfort my people, for my glory is coming." It's not casual. It's very serious. It's a determined God who will carry this out and wants us to lean upon him and hang upon him. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not fail us. And he has given it, and he has given it to say, "My glory will be revealed, and everyone's going to see it together." So he has spoken a promise to prepare for his own glory. He will display it. He is preparing for his glory to be revealed to us, and he starts by speaking a promise. Furthermore, not only has he spoken a promise, but he's guaranteed an audience for his glory. He's putting an audience together. This isn't going to happen in back rooms, behind the scenes, under the cover of darkness of night. When his glory is revealed, there's going to be an audience. It says in the text, all flesh shall see it together. See what? Well, it's going to be his glory that they see. Verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now, let's just think about some churchy words here, because we're going to use a few. Glory, what is that? That's a word that we might use a lot, but what does it mean? In the technical sense, the word here for glory means radiance, splendor. In a figurative way, it means greater weight in value. Greater weight in value. I once went on a Whitewater Rapids trip when I wasn't too thrilled about it, and I was thankful that I had a tour guide who had been down that river many a time. And if the guy in front of me is like, paddle harder, it's like, you don't know what you're talking about. But if the guy behind me, the tour guide, says, paddle harder, I'm paddling harder, right? His words hold weight with me. Glory means a weightiness, but it's in this case, it's a brightness, a splendor, a radiance. These are put together. And this is a theme in the book of Isaiah. It shows up with this term, and it shows up with another term for light. So when you think of Christmas, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. That's the coming of the glory of God. When he says, arise, shine, for your light has come. Or in Isaiah 2, people of Israel, the people of Jacob, sons of Jacob, walk in the light of the Lord. And God is the greatest glory that there is. Everything else is a lesser glory. And God has put this instinct for glory in the hearts of every human being, whether they're a believer in Jesus or not. And it comes through the essence of wonder. Wonder. It's scriptures say that the heavens declare the glory of God, and night unto night puts forth speech. People look up at the sky and they go, wow. We had that blue moon a week or two ago, and it was a bright night and a clear night for us to see its brightness, and it causes you to go, wow. Well, that's just God showing you through a lesser glory that there's a greater glory. He's given you an instinct so that you'll be ready to receive the full glory of God when he comes. Or a baby's laugh. You know, tiny little lungs can make us all just stop and laugh with him or her, can't they? And you see a baby giggle, it just kind of, your defenses go down. Who can't enjoy and wonder at the joy of a baby, right? Or a beautiful song, or thousands of other delights that we delight in and go, wow. That's God putting an instinct in us so that when we see the real wow, Jesus in all of his glory, we'll be ready to receive him. I remember I was at a concert with the Dayton Philharmonic Orchestra many years ago. My wife and I went, and they had a guest violinist from Israel, and he brought with him a Stradivarius. And he was soloing at one point, and he hit a high note and cut that thing off so sharply that the whole room went, ugh. That's what the whole room sounded like. Not because he played it, but because our lungs said it. Musicians and people watching this were not ready for wonder to just escape their bodies. But here it was so different. It came out and we all awed. So much so that when he finished the concert, we clapped for him, and then he held out the violin and we stood up and clapped for it. That's got to make you feel this tall as a musician, right? The greater glory went to the instrument rather than the musician. But in our case, all these lesser glories are just taste tests that imagine if that's as glorious in your eyes or ears or mouth or whatever, imagine the one who made it. Imagine the maker of the moon, the one who puts all the stars out there and says, oh, I've got names for all of them. We haven't even counted them yet. He's already named them. That's our God. And that God is coming to earth to dwell with his people. And this is the kind of glory that when it's revealed, it will have consequences for us because it's too powerful not to affect everything around it. So to use a negative example, I think a few years ago there was a mini-series on Chernobyl, the Chernobyl disaster, the nuclear power plant that had a massive failure and there was an explosion. And for a time, there was a real threat to Earth's population because of intense radiation. Now, radiation, you may believe in it or not, but if you're around it, you will have consequences. And you must humbly accept the reality of the power of radiation. You can't not be affected by it. God's glory is such that if it were fully revealed to us, we can't not be affected by it. It's too powerful for us. Isaiah was one who saw this. He was undone by the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6, he testifies and says, I saw the Lord. I saw Yahweh seated high and lofty on his throne, and it undid him. He said, woe is me, I'm a dead man because I'm a sinner in the presence of God's glory. I shouldn't be here. And God graciously forgave him and restored him and allowed him to actually survive the presence of God's unfiltered glory. Moses wanted to see God's unfiltered glory, and Moses had to protect him, or God had to protect Moses. But when Moses came down from the mountain after having fellowshipped with God and received the law, his face was glowing. It was like an afterglow of the glory of God, and it was so scary to the people of Israel, they said, cover your face, and he had to veil himself. He was just even physically affected by the light of God's glory. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden because they could no longer be with this God in their sin. And that glorious God who has filtered his glory from us so that we might not be killed from our sin in his presence, it's coming, beloved. It's coming. And it says, it will be revealed and we are all going to be exposed to it. All flesh shall see it together. Now, what does all flesh mean? Well, to quote my predecessor, Dave Culver, all means all, and that's all means. So that's as simple as it can be put. It means that everyone who's ever been created will be held accountable to Jesus, the one who is the glory of God. Now, rather than talk about everybody else, let me put it this way. You is what it means. It means you will come into the presence of glorious God, and there will be nothing to protect you or hide you. You will be fully exposed to him, and that can be a great comfort if you've looked to him for a new life and for forgiveness of sin, because Jesus covers sin and cleanses you of all unrighteousness. That can be a comfort. I hope it is today, beloved, that you'll be comforted and encouraged by the fact that someday you will see Jesus in all of God's glory. And you will not be banished or undone by it, but welcomed in. And his glory, which eclipses the sun and the moon, will be the light, that steadfast light that guides you and I for the rest of our lives. It's coming. But it can also be a terrifying reality if you realize that I'm not ready for this. Or if you have lived in rejection of Jesus, you reject Jesus as Lord. He's coming in all of his glory, and he is Lord, whether you want him to or not. And that day is coming, and you have time today to make ready for his glory to come. It's coming to all flesh, and we will together see it. The people who mock believers and persecuted believers will be with us and see it when Jesus' glory is revealed. But to them it will be a resurrection unto judgment, as opposed to a resurrection unto salvation. Now, he's also not only guaranteed an audience, he's appointed his son Jesus to be the display of God's glory. The scriptures testify to this in multiple places, but when he says the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, that's Jesus, the Messiah. He's appointed his son to be the full radiance of God's glory, Hebrews chapter 1. Or as John, when you read Isaiah, go read the Gospel of John. You'll see a lot of these themes get played out in the Gospel of John, starting from the first chapter, and you have John testifying in the first chapter, the Word became flesh, this is referring to Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to know who God is and what he's like? You look at Jesus. He has made him known. He has manifested. He has shown forth who Jesus is. King David testified to the glory of God through this one that God would send, which is Jesus. In Psalm 110, it says, Yahweh says to my Lord, that's King David going, Yahweh said to my king. Jesus brought this up to stump the Pharisees and scribes when he was talking about himself. And David was testifying as far back as his life. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God the Father has appointed Jesus, the Son of God, to be the glory of God that we see. and that we dwell with and under. Paul, the Apostle Paul, testifies to this, that after Jesus first comes humbly, shrouded, his glory is shrouded when he comes, we celebrate at Christmas time. When he first came, there was a shrouding, even though the angels couldn't stop from singing and blowing away the shepherds. You know, he came to suffer. And having accomplished his suffering for his people to rescue us from our sins, it says this in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone and every tongue confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, and it's going to glorify God the Father. It's going to show that God is weighty. He's weightier than you and me. May I dare say, in a self-love culture, God is more important than you. And God is more important than me. I was made for him. He doesn't exist for me. And you don't exist for you. You exist for him, to display how great he is through the way that he has designed you to be in his name. Jesus is the glory of God. He came first humbly to seek and to save the lost, to serve. He's coming back, and it's going to be different, because when he comes back, it will be in that transfigured glory that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. No hiding anymore, no subtle tones. He will come in his glory to carry out judgment against sin and salvation for those who sought him for forgiveness. You and I will see glorified Jesus. All of us will. And in case anybody doesn't like this, or people try to stop this, or belittle this, or make a change to this, what we see in the text is that no obstacle is going to stop this. No obstacle is going to stop this. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up. Now, in a sense, we're coming to this, in a sense, we're supposed to remove all the obstacles that keep us from loving God in the way that, with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. And yet, these things shall be done. So both are happening. God is making a way, and we are called to prepare a way. And so in this first sense, he will remove all the obstacles. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and rough places a plain. Nothing will stop Jesus from coming back. And if every nation on earth and every person in every nation were to band together and say, let's put ourselves together and let's go against this plan, let's stop this Jesus thing from happening, Psalm 2 says God just sits in heaven and laughs at that. And then tells the earth, kiss the sun while you have time. See, God's not being cruel here. God's trying to protect us from the reality of his glory, because sinners cannot survive the holy, holy, holy nature of God's glory. And he is going to remove anything that tries to stand in his way from this happening. We know that there are obstacles today. There are satanic obstacles. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? The scriptures say that our fight is against principalities and powers. There are satanic powers trying to stop people from knowing Jesus and glorifying Jesus. And the ironic thing is, their attempts to stop him serve the purpose of God's plan. So they only make it worse for themselves. The key example of this would be when Satan tried to enter Judas Iscariot to cause Judas to betray the Son of God so that he would be killed and we can get Jesus off the map. But Jesus dying saved us. So his very plot to stop Jesus put in motion our salvation. He's a bad planner, because God is a better Savior. And even satanic obstacles only make a way, in a sense, not that they're to be honored, but that God can't be stopped by it. Global obstacles, the nations cannot stop. You can outlaw Jesus, but you can't stop the Spirit of God. You can't. You can't take Jesus out of what he's come into. He seals his people, keeps them for the day of salvation. Personal obstacles. You and I know that there are many personal obstacles, and we're going to get to this a little later, but there are things in our lives that we get distracted by living for Jesus, by honoring Jesus. We start to love things more than Jesus. We have things and goals and things that we want to see in our lives. And these obstacles, they have to be removed. And God loves us enough that he'll sometimes just rip them right out of our lives. And it'll hurt when he does it, but it's good for us. There's been times in my life where I've gotten too caught up in living for some outcome, and the outcome became so important. I was praying that God would make this outcome happen, and my happiness was geared toward that outcome, and God just took the whole option out of my life, and it hurt. But it was a good thing, because God knew how much I loved it. And so he removed an obstacle. Some of you who have come to Christ could testify to that. You were running as far from God as you could go, and God just had to pull you right back. And you could share those accounts. God is determined to have his glory seen by all flesh in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. It's coming. And he sent a voice. Knowing that his glory has consequences and knowing what it means, and we don't know what it means, only he knows how his glory will affect those who are in their sin. He sent a voice. He sent someone to prepare the people to receive Jesus in his glory when he comes. And we know in the New Testament, all four Gospels record this and attribute verse 3 to John the Baptist as a fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 3. It says, I'm going to quote from Matthew 3 on the screen and just for sake of time. But in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" In this context of Isaiah 40, this is an announcement of a coming king. This would have been familiar to them that if a king was coming into town and to announce his presence or to declare his victory, they would send somebody in advance so that the people could make the place ready, starting with making the paths clean so he could be carried in, ushered in with glory and pomp, and he could be received. It would have been similar if a president decided to come to this town. You'd have Secret Service swarming all over the place to make everything ready. And don't try driving. If you've ever said, I've been in that situation where the president or vice president's driving through, and let me tell you what it's like. You sit in a car and you wait, even if it's an interstate, for hours while they come through, because more glory than you in the eyes of the country. And so this king is coming, make a way. John the Baptist he's got a way of doing it, but he's doing it, right? And the New Testament says John the Baptist is the one that is that voice saying, the glory of God's coming. Jesus the Messiah, he's testifying to Jesus the Messiah. And God didn't have to send John the Baptist to prepare Israel. And God didn't have to send his word to prepare you or me. We don't deserve this. But God loves us enough to give us the message to prepare, to look at this king that's coming and to be ready to receive him so that we might repent, for the kingdom is near. The beautiful, beautiful ministry of John the Baptist carrying this out. God loved us enough to send a preparer. So God is prepared to show off his glory. We don't know when, but we know it's coming. We don't know when, but we know it's coming. The question for you and me this morning isn't, when is God going to do this? That's what we naturally would think. The question is, am I ready? How can I be prepared for the coming of Jesus? Am I prepared to meet God in his unfiltered glory? And to figure that out from this text, I would start with this question. Well, have you heard the cry to prepare, first of all? Have you heard the message of the Bible, which is Jesus is king, you are not, you've rebelled against him, but he has paid the price for your rebellion, and you can be forgiven for your sins and made a child of the kingdom if you will trust in him, if you will ask Jesus to rescue your life? Have you heard that cry? See, I'm not John the Baptist. I don't claim to be. I don't even claim to be a prophet or anything like that. But what I have here is God's word, not mine. God's word. And I am talking to you today, telling you that you have now. I don't know if you have tomorrow. I don't know if I have tomorrow. All I know is you have now to respond to the Lord Jesus' call to repent of your sins and to look to him for new life. Have you heard that? Are you getting that from me? Because a sermon isn't just some guy talking about stuff. This is God's word being delivered to you and to me that our hearts might humble underneath his glory, and then he will lift us up in good time. You will meet God, friend. I don't know when, and you don't know when, which is all the more reason why you shouldn't wait or assume you'll have time. You have now to prepare your heart to meet with God, and we are here to introduce you to him. And we would be thrilled to share this good news of Jesus so that you might have eternal life and you might have his joy and be entered into his life. Have you heard this? And are you prepared to respond to it, prepared to meet the glory of God? Jesus says, I am the way. You want to know, in this text here, it says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Well, how do we do that? Where's the way? What is the way? Well, it's who is the way? Jesus is the way to the Lord. You need to go to him in prayer and talk to him to make your heart right with God for your sin. The presence of Jesus is not inconsequential. His glory and his authority will affect us guaranteed. Are you ready to surrender the authority of your life to him? Now, you can't undo your sin. You're not strong enough to undo the past, but Jesus is strong enough to cover your sin and to give you a new future. You can't outdo your sin, so you're not righteous enough to say, I don't need Jesus, I'll just be a good person. You're not righteous enough to outdo your sin. You're a slave to it. You need to be freed from it. But Jesus is complete as his heavenly Father is complete. His righteousness is equal to the Father's righteousness, and he offers it to you. Beloved, when you see Christ, not if, but when you see Christ Jesus in all his glory, be encouraged now that everything you've gone through will have a whole new meaning when you see him. That all the suffering you went through will not be worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that you'll be exposed to. And when God crowns you with glory, from his glory, you will not call your suffering something you wished you never went through. It'll be a way to honor him even more. The toil we go through, the daily toil and labor, it'll be worth it. The longing, as believers in Christ, we have this longing to be with Jesus, to be freed from the shackles of the rough places of life. That longing will give way to total freedom and delight in him. There's coming a day when you'll sorrow no more, and you'll sigh no more, and you'll grieve no more. It's hard for us to even fathom that. But with the eyes of faith, that day's coming, and Jesus will make it so. Have you prepared your heart for that? Have you asked Jesus to give you this hope? And are you looking to Jesus to overcome those obstacles in your life, to trusting in him and glorifying him? This verse 4 is in some ways metaphorical, right? It represents the obstacles that are sometimes naturally or even supernaturally put in our places, the worldly conditions, the brokenness of life, the griefs, the love of our own hearts that wanders into all different places, or as Hebrews said, the weights and the sins, right, that entangle us and keep us from running the race that Jesus has set before us. These obstacles, we all have them, but are we looking to Jesus to remove them or to make a way through them? So if God has opened your mind and your heart to recognize that you're devoted to something in your life more than you're devoted to him, that's an obstacle. Will you ask Jesus to work in your life to make a way through that obstacle so that you might not love those things more than him, that you'll want to give glory to him and him alone? Jesus will help you. The scriptures say he's given us his spirit. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, say that the Holy Spirit, as we behold Jesus, the Spirit transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. That we are being changed by God to look more like Christ. And that work will be completed. But it is Jesus that does it. We look to him for help. We look to him for help. And finally, are you encouraging others? Are you being a voice that cries out in the wilderness of this world and all of its mess? Are you reaching out to those that are living in that world, wilderness, in that darkness? Are you willing to share the reality that there is a Savior coming? That God is going to hold us all accountable, and he has brought us Jesus, the Savior, to satisfy God's demands of righteousness and to give us God's grace. He is the grace of God and the glory of God. Are you encouraging others? Part of our mission as believers on this earth is to be voices crying out to the nations, look to Jesus and live. Walk in light of who he is. So maybe just as a practical application, before you leave today, consider sharing with somebody, not in a gossipy way, but sharing with somebody, would you pray for this person that I know who needs the Lord Jesus, needs to know Jesus as Savior, and pray that I will have the boldness to share the truth of Jesus with this person. We need to be praying for each other in those ministries. And you don't have to make fanfare about it. It's just a conversation. Would you pray for this person and pray for me to have boldness to share? Will you encourage others to look to this way, Jesus? As we continue to walk through Isaiah 40, we are going to see that God is big enough to handle the ick and to handle the aches of life and to bring real comfort, but it starts with his glory, which wipes away all darkness. So let's pray and ask him to give us hope in him. Heavenly Father, Jesus is the glory of God. You have fixed a day in which he will return. You have fixed a time in which there will be no more filters to hide us from your glory. And that may be a great terror to those who have lived against you. For your people, it will be a great marvel. It'll be a marvelous thing. And we will exalt you in it. And we look forward to the day when we won't be shackled and held back from giving you all the glory you deserve. But we ask, Father, right now, in this day, that you would help us to, whether we eat or whether we drink or in whatever we do, that everything we do would be done to honor and give weight to Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. I pray that you would expose in our hearts and lives, and in the gracious, merciful way that you do, that you would expose where there are obstacles, and that you would help us to remove them, that we might love you more and most. So, Father, I pray that you'll encourage us to look to Jesus, not just for the initial forgiveness of sins, but for the light in which to walk in these paths that you've laid before us. We love you because you loved us first. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.